الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما مزيدا. وبعد، the topic before us, as I'm sure all of you have heard, has been entitled Western Perceptions Toward Islam. And really that's the subtitle for the real title of the lecture, or at least it is in my printed papers in front of me, is Crusade Complex. And the subtitle is Western Perceptions Toward Islam. Really, I mean, when I've given this lecture before, it usually lasts about an hour and a half to 2 hours. And we're going to try to do it now in 1 hour. So it seems it's been the case all week long. I'm going to be rushing through the material at a very quick pace. But that's no problem. Inshallah ta'ala, we can still gain some benefit. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from what of the lecture I'm able to present to you. I think all of us are aware, and all of us have realized, that the issue of Islam and the West is one of those topics which is discussed with much frequency throughout the world these days. Not a single week passes by, perhaps not even a single day, unless one will find either an article in some major newspaper, perhaps a TV broadcast, perhaps a book has been published, or a magazine article printed, or some sort of program regarding the issue of Islam in the West. And as a result, Muslims and non-Muslims have engaged in these discussions. Muslims have felt themselves on the defensive and have tried to understand why is it that we are the object of attack from the West. Why is it that our religion is maligned? Why is it that our beliefs are maligned? Why is it that we are labeled in certain manners? Why is it that certain appellations are applied to us which we ourselves negate from ourselves, like terrorists, fundamentalists, and so forth? And at the same time, within the Western debate, amongst them, there are different ideas. There are those who say we should use an iron fist against the Muslims and stamp them out or wipe them out wherever we find them. Others call for dialogue. Others say that threat is not really a threat. And they have different ideas and discussions regarding upon what should be Western policy towards the Muslim world and towards Muslims in particular. What I am not trying to discuss in this lecture is the current atmosphere. The aim of this lecture is not to discuss any sort of specific political situation, nor is the aim of this lecture to discuss sort of any sort of viewpoint in particular. But rather, the aim of this lecture is to present a historical background as to what was the development of the ideas in the West regarding Islam. From the first contact that occurred between Islam and the West until today, it is my argument that I will be presenting to you today that the West has an established canon, as you might say, an established doctrine regarding Islam. And as a result, this doctrine, this established doctrine or canon, has been seen throughout the different various ages from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or shortly thereafter, until our present day. And that while there is a shift in emphasis and focus on certain arguments from time to time, in reality, it is the same arguments over and over that have been used and have resulted in what we might call a crusade complex. Moreover, the discussion today is also a very great practicality for giving da'wah up to Allah. For many of us are engaged in da'wah. As we live in the West, we work in the West, many of us have been born in the West, we are in contact with the West on a daily basis. And as a result, many of us attempt to call Westerners to our religion. However, though, we have met with limited, if not no success really on a large scale in calling Westerners to Islam. And it is my belief that many of the reasons is because we have yet to understand what is the perception of the West toward us. Many of us are aware of the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent him and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to Yemen to give da'wah and also to be judges over the people of Yemen who became Muslims and that area in general. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Mu'adh, إِنَّكَ تَقْدِمُ قَوْمًا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلْ مَا تَجْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهِ The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you are coming forward to a group of people from the people of the scripture. And let the first matter which you call them to is that they worship Allah alone. And the important point in this part of the hadith that I quoted is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directed Mu'adh to the fact that he was coming to a people of the people of the scripture. The implication was that these people are not like the pagan Arabs which we were used to giving da'wah to. Those pagan Arabs who were idol worshippers and had no history or no scripture to which they held to. But rather these were Jews and Christians and were a people of a scripture, and so therefore Mu'adh had to prepare himself to deal with this special group of people. And it's from this stance that if we want to effectively give da'wah in the West, it is required that we understand what they believe concerning us, not what we want to perceive they believe concerning us. So therefore this lecture has two major benefits to it, which I hope to present to my brothers and sisters. The first of which is to add, or to try to shed light on the current debate that is existing in the political circles and educational circles and the media circles regarding Islam in the West. And the second is to provide those of you who are interested in da'wah with Allah, unto Allah, with the tools necessary to call the West to Islam. And that is by summarizing some of their main ideas regarding Muslims and the Islamic religion. Now with that introduction, let us begin in earnest with our topic. Before we begin with our investigation of the topic at hand, Western perceptions toward Islam, it is important that we define a number of important considerations. What do we mean by the West? And what do we mean by Islam? You see, we all understand that Islam is a religion, and yet we're talking about the West, which is a geographical term. So how can we mix these two terms in the same title? Why would we say Western perceptions toward Islam? Because in reality, the West, when we say the West, and what we mean by the West is what we refer to as Western Europe, the United Kingdom, France, Germany, these countries, Italy, and also what has grown out of Western Europe, like Canada and the United States, they have also, besides having a geographical location, in the sense that they occupy the Western regions of the earth, but they also have a common culture, a common belief. And maybe even though that there is a certain variety within that belief, and there are certain doctrines to which Westerners attribute to, as I will show in my lecture, inshallah ta'ala, that regarding Islam, they have basically a single doctrine. And this doctrine supersedes any divisions within them based upon religious or political or historical lines. And so therefore, when we say Western perceptions toward Islam, our intent here is to discuss those ideas that have grown within the West, within this intellectual tradition, which was founded in Europe and then carried on to the United States throughout the centuries regarding our religion. And so therefore, when I talk about Islam here, I'm not talking about a certain group of Muslims, nor am I talking about a certain geographical region of Muslims, nor am I talking about a certain epoch of Islamic history. But rather I'm talking about everything which is attributed to Islam, even if that is in itself inaccurate attribution to Islam. In the broadest sense, we may say that the initial Western perception toward Islam was cast during the Prophet's lifetime, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For it was during the period following the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, where the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sent forth his messengers to the various kingdoms surrounding the Arabian Peninsula, inviting him to Islam. Of these invitations, at least five were directed toward Christian rulers. And significant to our concerns here is the Prophet's letter, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to Heraclius, who was the Caesar or the king of the Romans, or what we might call the Byzantians. For it was in Caesar's court that we have our first documented Western response to Islam. And let us remind ourselves with what had transpired and the background to those events for the first documented response of the West toward Islam. We all know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in Mecca, he was persecuted by the unbelievers, him and his followers, the pagans of Mecca. And the pagans of Mecca tried to cast their struggle with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in light of a certain world event that was occurring at his time. For it was during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there existed two major powers in the world. Two major political powers that were in a struggle with one another. That of the Byzantine or the Roman Empire, which was a Christian nation, and that of the Persian fire-worshipping nation. And during the time of the Prophet ﷺ's stay in Mecca, or while he was in Mecca preaching, a certain historical battle of great significance, so much so that it was mentioned in the Quran itself, occurred in Syria, the land to the north of the Arabian Peninsula. And therein the Persians, the fire worshippers, defeated the Roman armies, or the Byzantine armies, and forced the Romans, the Christians, the Byzantians, to leave the lands of Palestine and Syria and Turkey and bottled them up in their capital, Constantinople. Bottled them up in their capital, Constantinople. And when the Meccans, the pagan Meccans, were aware of this victory that the fire worshippers had over a people who had a scripture, the Christians, they told the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, in the same manner as the Zoroastrian fire worshippers have defeated the Christian Romans, we too will defeat you. Because they saw themselves closer to the fire worshippers, and since the fire worshippers also did not have a scripture. And the Christians had a scripture. So therefore they tried to cast their struggle with the Prophet ﷺ in light of these world events. And regarding this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down certain verses which begin the 30th chapter or surah of the Quran, wherein which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَفْ لَا مِيمْ غُلِّبَتَ الرُّومِ فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ فِي بِضْعِ سِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَفْ لَا مِيمْ. The Byzantians or the Romans have been vanquished or defeated in the nearer part of the land, meaning Syria. And after their vanquishing, they shall be victors in a few years. To Allah belongs the command before and after, and on that day the believers will rejoice in Allah's help. In other words, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the believers in Mecca that even though the Christians were defeated in Syria, that this was a temporary setback, and that in a few years, the bid'i sinin, in a few odd years, the Christians would defeat the Romans, the Persians, excuse me. And on that day, the believers, meaning the believers in Mecca, shall rejoice. The Muslims shall rejoice. Now, what happened was that Caesar, Heraclius, being bottled up in Constantinople and having lost the center of Christian worship, Jerusalem, made a vow to God, made a vow to Allah. And in this vow he said, as reported in the books of Tafsir, that if he was to defeat the Persians, he would then walk to Jerusalem from Constantinople, barefooted, as a sign of obedience and humbleness to Allah. And so therefore, after defeating the Persians, Heraclius set out and started to walk from Constantinople to Jerusalem barefooted. And while he was in Jerusalem celebrating his victory in his acts of worship, the Prophet's messenger, Yahya al-Kalbi, came with the letter calling Heraclius to Islam. That letter, which has been enshrined in Sahih al-Bukhari and other books of the Sunnah and the Seerah, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wrote, which I am quoting, paraphrasing, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Hiraqal, the leader of the Byzantines, become a Muslim and you will be safe. And if you refuse, you will hold the sins of all those followers of your kingdom. And at that time, Heraclius did not know how to respond to this letter. For previously, he had a dream. Previously, he had a dream. That in his dream, he had a dream that the kingdom of the circumcised people would overtake those lands. A kingdom of a circumcised people would overtake the lands of Palestine and Syria, the Holy Land. And at that time, he asked his followers, he asked his patricians, he asked his courtsmen, his scholars, and his advisors, what should he do concerning this dream? His advisors replied to him that they knew of no circumcised people except for the Jews. And so therefore, Heraclius gave the orders throughout his kingdom to behead every Jew that they could find in his dominions. So much so that these orders were implemented even as far away as Spain. And they executed a number of Jews in Spain upon the orders of the Byzantine leader. The point is that Heraclius then asked for somebody to find somebody of the followers of the people of this land of Arabia so that he may question them concerning the identity of the one who sent him the letter, meaning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And at that time, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was in a truce with Abu Sufyan, who was the leader of the Meccans, and until that time had not become a Muslim. And since it was a period of truce after the Battle of Hudaybiyah, Abu Sufyan went out to Palestine in order for trade, for it was the practice of the Arabs of the Hijaz, of Mecca and the surrounding areas, that they would do trade to the north in Syria, they would do trade to the south in Yemen, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in Surah Quraysh. And while he was there, the Prophet Heraclius, or the Byzantine leader, Caesar, called Abu Sufyan and those followers, those people with him on the trip, and asked of them, what would about the Prophet ﷺ? And those questions are mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, and due to the shortness of time, we'll just have to skip over them. The point is that Heraclius, after questioning Abu Sufyan, who was at that time still a non-Muslim, became convinced concerning the true interpretation of his dream, that it was the kingdom of the circumcised people to overtake the Holy Lands were the Muslims of Arabia. And he said that it will be this man, meaning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he said that if he had the opportunity, he would go and wash his feet. He would go to Arabia and wash his feet. However, then he tried to present Islam to his people, and when his people refused, he desired to stay with his kingdom and stay a leader of his people rather than entering Islam. And so he died a disbeliever, and indeed he sent out armies to fight the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even with his recognition that he was truly the messenger of Allah, and even with his recognition that eventually the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would defeat him and take the lands of the Holy Lands from the Christians. Now, this was perhaps the first major or the first documented Western response we have toward Islam. And afterwards, of course, the battles occurred between the Christians and the Muslims. The first battle occurring in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the Battle of Mu'ta, and then thereafter the Prophet ﷺ sent out an army to the Battle of Tabuk, which has been mentioned in detail in Surah Tawbah. However, the Christians did not show up for the battle. And then thereafter, the armies of Abu Bakr and Umar took over the Holy Lands from the Christians, forcing the Christians to be bottled up in Constantinople. Okay, I'll try my best to speak low, and not so fast is going to be difficult, because as it says, I have the speed of a Yankee in talking. But anyway, we'll see what I can do. Yes, where were we? So the point is that When the Muslim armies overtook the lands of the Christians, there was a great Christian population still within these lands. And the next documented response we have from the West toward Islam occurs about 50 years or so, or 100 years, after the Prophet ﷺ's Hijra. About 50 years after the Prophet ﷺ's Hijra. And we have a gentleman who is known as Saint John of Damascus, who wrote the first polemic, or the first refutation of the Islamic religion. And writing in Greek, John of Damascus wrote a book which we might translate the title of in English, A Discussion Between a Christian and a Saracen. The term Saracen means Easterner, or what we might call in Arabic, Sharqi. And his main theses were that the Saracens, or the Saracenoi, as he says in Greek, or the Ishmaelites, meaning the descendants of the Ismail, were led from idolatry by a false prophet called Mamik, or Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as we would say. And he argued that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took these ideas from a monk, an Arian monk, and so therefore he considers Islam to be a Christian heresy. In other words, he considered Islam to be a Christian sect. And also he tried to argue that the followers of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were unable to prove the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by showing any prophecies of him in the previous scriptures, or by showing any miracles which show him to be the Prophet of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then he defends Christianity from Muslim charges that they are mushrikun, associationist, or polytheist. And he tries to counter the Muslim charge that Christians worship the cross by claiming that the Muslims worship the black stone in the Kaaba. And in his defense of the Trinity and Jesus' divinity, he discusses issues pertaining to Allah's attributes, the nature of his words, and his qadr, or his divine decree, and attempts to show his Christian readership that Muslim belief is philosophically erroneous. And also he tries to defend the charges that the Bible has been corrupted by trying to show the integrity of the text of the Bible. This was his summary of the first book written against the Islamic religion. And in the arguments of John of Damascus, and the arguments which were then later written in the centuries right afterwards, we will find that the developed in the Middle Ages, during the time of the Crusades, four basic arguments against Islam, which have been embedded in the Western psyche till today. These four major arguments, which can be found in the writings of John of Damascus, some 50 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's hijrah, and then were continued in the centuries thereafter, during the battles that occurred between Islam and Christianity, have found their way until they have become so embedded in Western psyche that they still remain today the main arguments by the West against Islam. So let us investigate these arguments in brief. The first argument is that Islamic religion is a falsehood and a deliberate perversion of the truth. What does this mean? Well, in medieval Europe, people's views concerning nature, man, God, were so dominated by biblical conceptions that they could not conceive that it could be an alternative way of belief other than their own. For example, many of us probably, especially those of you who have studied something of the history of science, are aware of the struggle that occurred after the Middle Ages between the church and science, in the sense that because Christian doctrine was so embedded in the psyche of Europe, they could not believe that anything of scientific fact would be shown opposite to that doctrine. And for instance, it was many people denied the existence of America because they said for America to exist, it would deny the Trinity, because they argued that the earth has to be a sign of the Trinity, and so therefore there should only be three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And now you're going to tell us that there's a fourth continent, America, or a fifth continent, South America, and so therefore how could there be the sign of the Trinity in the earth? And so therefore they considered it at first, the discovery of America, to be a heresy against the church. And likewise, I guess all of us are aware of what had happened to Galileo and others who tried to argue that it was the earth that revolved around the sun instead of the sun revolving around the earth, as it was Christian doctrine. The point is that these are just examples to show us how deeply embedded Catholic doctrine was in Europe. So much so that anything which opposed that doctrine was considered to be false. And therefore we find as an example of this principle that Islam is a deliberate perversion of the truth and a Christian heresy. We can find this, for instance, in one of the writings of Thomas Aquinas, who wrote in a book called Summa Contra Gentiles, or a Summary of the Doctrines of the Gentiles. He says in Book 1, Chapter 6, that after speaking of how the Christian faith is confirmed and supported by many signs and evidences, he insists that there is no such basis for those who, like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, become founders of what he calls sects. And so therefore he argues that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was mingling some of the Christian truth with unhistorical stories and false doctrines, and that the absence of any miracles to confirm his claim to be a prophet. His followers are described as men, not learned in divine matters, but bestials, in other words, beasts, animals, living in the desert. Presumably here the suggestion is that they accepted any claim uncritically. They were so numerous, however, that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam could compel others by military forces to become Muslims. And so therefore he argues that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as he says, and I quote, "Whatever he said something true, he mixed poison which corrupted it." And the true statements could then be seen as only honey, only added to conceal the poison. Now, this idea that Islam is a Christian heresy is still a prevalent doctrine throughout the West today. For if you read the books of modern writers in the West discussing the origins of Islam, their major argument is what? That Islam was taken from Christian and Jewish sources. Because to imply other than that would be to confirm the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which would negate their beliefs and their way of life, irrespective of that is religious or secularly based. And so therefore, their argument was that yes, we will acknowledge that there is some truth in the religion of Islam. However, that truth has been plagiarized from our religion. And therefore, what is falsehood there was deliberately put there to confuse the people. And because his followers, what their arguments are, a bunch of desert Arabs and unthinking and uncritical, they were able to follow these claims without any sort of reason, unlike them, who are supposed to then carry the ability to reason. And I guess many of you have heard of the saying in the English language, although it has fallen into some disuse, or great disuse, but it still sometimes crops up every now and then, that if the mountain will not come to Muhammad, then let Muhammad come to the mountain. This is an example from the writings of Bacon, who said that, to show a charge to the Prophet ﷺ for making up things, he said that it was from his audacity, I'm just summarizing now, that he said that he was going to make a miracle by bringing the mountain to the people of Mecca. And then when he called the mountain and the mountain did not respond, he then said that he walked to the mountain and said, if the mountain will not come to Muhammad, then Muhammad will walk to the mountain. And because his followers were so stupid, they then fell for this and considered this to be a miracle. I mean, this is the first doctrine which is based upon doctrine of the canon of Western thought toward Islam. Let us now come to the second doctrine. The second doctrine is that Islam is a religion of violence and the sword. It was thought that Islam was spread by military force. And it was also argued that it is the ordinance of the religion of the Saracens to rob, to make prisoner, and to kill the adversaries of God and their prophet, and to persecute and destroy them in every way, as Pedro D'Alfonso wrote in one of his books. The implicit image here is that Islam as a religion of violence is the contrasting image of Christianity as a religion of peace, which spread by persuasion. And until today, we find the same argument used today. I mean, the claim that Islam is a terrorist religion falls back to this old argument, and it's nothing something new, but rather falls back from their ideas that Islam was a religion of the sword. And this is based due to a misunderstanding by the Christians concerning the message of the prophets. Because we know that Jesus, the son of Mary, was the final messenger of a line of prophets sent to the children of Israel. The first main messenger they had, who came with the law, was the prophet Moses. And the prophet Moses came also with a sword. And he came and he fought, him and his followers after his death, fought the Canaanites in Palestine, fought the Philistines. We all of us have probably heard, I mean, irrespective of you're Muslim or non-Muslim, you've probably heard of the story of David and Goliath, right? Whether mentioned in the Old Testament or mentioned in the Quran. And so therefore, the idea of using the sword and jihad or fighting in one's religion is something which is rooted in the Old Testament. However, though, in order to balance out the extremes of the children of Israel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to them their final prophet, Jesus the son of Mary, with a message of mercy to balance the harshness and the severity of the Old Testament prophets. And so therefore we find quoted in the New Testament that Jesus says words to the effect that if you are struck on your cheek, turn the other cheek, and if somebody takes your cloak, give him your shirt, or words to that effect. And so therefore Christians, using Jesus as the only model of prophethood and not looking at him as a part of a line of prophets sent to the children of Israel, then try to make an analogy with the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore, when looking at some of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's use of the sword, they then argue that this goes against the way of the prophets. Even though this argument is false, if one looks into the New Testament and the Old Testament, for there are sayings quoted by Jesus that he has said that he has come to divide between the people, and there are also statements which can be attributed to Jesus, which is an indication of something which we call jihad in the path of Allah. But however though, this doctrine is what is the West likes to say. And until today, even though in a secular fashion, the West tries to present itself in its Christian origins, but it has secularized the term, by being a peaceful loving people, a people after human rights and so forth. Even though their record is that they are the most bloodiest of peoples on the earth. And we can look at this century alone to see the millions of people who were killed in the Second World War, and we can see also the travesty of Bosnia, which occurred on European lands, as an indication that these slogans can only go so far when it comes to the world of real politics. But the point here is that, based upon this Christian misunderstanding of how the prophets were, they made an argument that Islam is a religion of the sword, and Islam is a religion of violence. And this argument is still seen today with the ascription of terrorism to Muslims. And I guess some of you have heard of the new movie that was released in the United States called Executive Decision, where we are given images of some Chechenian terrorists who argue that they can blow up people and kill millions of human beings while reading the Quran, finding evidences to this, and praying on the airplane and so forth. This is part of the old Western psyche, and it's rooted in arguments that occurred 1300 years ago by Christian writers. The third basic argument used by the West in criticizing Islam is that Islam is a religion of self-indulgence. In medieval European eyes, Islam was a religion of self-indulgence, especially in sexual matters. For instance, the issue of the plurality of wives, that a Muslim man might marry more than one wife, had a prominent place in the image of Islam. But more importantly, was the issue that in paradise, people would have also, besides a spiritual happiness and a pleasure of the soul, that people would have a physical happiness. Because this contradicted Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine until today does not view paradise as a place where people will be there in body, but believe there that people will be only there in spirit. And so therefore, in Christian ideas, they do not really see paradise as a place where people will eat and drink and have relations and also worship God and praise Him. But rather they see it only a place of praising God. And so therefore, for the medieval European, they use this as an argument to think that this is part of the falsity of Islam, and to argue that Islam was a religion of self-indulgence. Part of that argument was that because it was a religion of self-indulgence and sexual depravity, Muslims had to cover up their women. Because otherwise, people who have been trained upon this way would attack women whenever they would see them. And so that, therefore, in order for their society to continue, they had to make women cover up and they had to separate between the sexes because they were told in their religion just to follow their desires. But when Europe decided to give up its old code of monasticism and to give up its old code of looking at sex as something evil and went to the other extreme where sex is an object in and of itself and is almost raised to the point of deification in certain circles in the West, the argument that Islam was a religion of self-indulgence no longer became a valid argument. But what left was the argument about why are Muslim women covered. And so therefore the argument now is not that Muslim women are covered because Muslim men are not able to restrain themselves. But the argument is that why cannot women sexually enjoy themselves by having multiple partners like they are in the West? The point is here is that the argument now currently regarding women in Islam is a throwback and can be intellectually traced to the medieval conception regarding that Islam is a religion of self-indulgence. And we now come to the fourth major matter concerning Western doctrines, and that is the argument that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the Antichrist. How could they explain the miraculous spread of Islam, that within a generation or two, Islam spread throughout the known regions of the world? And likewise, at the same time, the most best and choicest provinces of Christianity became a Muslim people. How could they explain that? How could they explain that millions of people were turning to Islam? They argued that the only thing that could be is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was the Antichrist. He was the epitome of evil. And so therefore, this idea that he was the Antichrist, or a forerunner to the Antichrist, was embedded in the Christian psyche. And we all know that Salman Rushdie's book, for instance, right? Salman Rushdie's book, Satanic Verses, right? Was a throwback to these ideas. I mean, when he called the Prophet ﷺ Mahoon, this was part of an ancient Christian tradition to ascribe that the Prophet ﷺ was a devil. And likewise, when he tried to imply in his book that the Prophet ﷺ's family was a family of depravity and sexual wantonness, this was also a throwback to this ancient Christian doctrine. And likewise, when he tried to argue that the Prophet ﷺ plagiarized the revelations from other sources, this was a throwback to the first doctrine that Islam is a Christian heresy. And so therefore, this argument, that the fourth argument which we're talking now about, that the Prophet ﷺ being the epitome of evil or the Antichrist, is a doctrine which is still found in the West. And so therefore, for this reason, any Muslim leader who appears is considered to be the greatest source of evil. Even though I would argue that some of these names that I mentioned now are really sources of evil. But the point is that they look, for instance, like in the 70s, many Christian writers thought of Anwar Sadat, the past president of Egypt, to be the Antichrist. And then in the early 80s, it was Khomeini. And then in the mid-80s, it was Gaddafi. And then just before the Gulf War, at the Gulf Crisis, it was Saddam Hussein. Now, while it is true that all these men are not representative of the Islamic religion, and all these men are evil, Christian writers do not, or Western writers, are not basing it upon the fine theological considerations that we might do to consider these people outside of the pale of Islam, or having distorted the religion of Islam. But the point is, it is based upon a tradition that a Muslim leader is the Antichrist, so therefore whenever anybody rises in the Islamic world, he is given the qualities of all the qualities of evil. And this is a throwback to that idea, that established canon, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Antichrist. There are other themes, secondary themes, which I'll just list to you because we really do not have time to get into them this lecture. And we have some other stuff I'd like to cover. One of these other themes is that, for instance, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no miracles. And the idea that Islam grew out of Ismail, this is very important. Because they look at God's promise, God's covenant, going from Isaac, from Abraham to Isaac, and then to the children of Israel, and then finally ending up with the Christian church. And they look at the opposite end, that God's covenant did not go to Ismail, and did not go to the Arabs from who the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, and so therefore they see it as a struggle between two forces. The chosen people who have inherited God's covenant of Abraham, to Abraham, and then those people who have rejected that and who are excluded from that promise. And the Middle East conflict, as I expressed in an earlier lecture this week, is really just a throwback to that idea. The second idea was that the Prophet ﷺ took his ideas from an Aryan monk, and we had sort of discussed that earlier in the ideas that the Prophet ﷺ was a that Islam was a Christian heresy. Indeed, if you look at some of the pamphlets distributed by fundamentalist Christian organizations, Protestant organizations in the United States. They will argue that the Prophet was a bishop of Rome, because, you know, the Protestants and Catholics have their own arguments. And so therefore they will argue that the Prophet ﷺ was a bishop of Rome, who, being scandalized for not being chosen for the Pope, came to Arabia and spread the Islamic religion. And as silly as that might seem, I remember some 15 years ago, when I was in college, a Christian fundamentalist distributing to us this little pamphlet to the Islamic society there, telling us how the Prophet Muhammad was really a Roman bishop who was sent on a message, a mission to fight Christianity in Arabia. Also, the argument that betraying their pagan origins, Muslims still worship idols, for instance, the Black Stone or the Kaaba. And now the new Christian argument that the Muslims worship the moon god, and the argument that Muslims, that the word Allah means the moon god, and so therefore we are worshippers of the moon. Likewise, that arguments concerning Allah's attributes and arguments concerning His words, the nature of His words, the divinity of Jesus, His omnipotence, and so forth, and it's trying to determine these issues from a point of a philosophical doctrine rooted in the arguments of Plato or Aristotle is another sub-theme used. Now let us move forward very quickly. You can see the lecture is a lot longer than the time we have. All right. I would like to sort of bring it quickly, we'll just skip the Middle Ages, and sort of bring it quickly to the Protestant Reformation and Europe's Renaissance and their Enlightenment. We also find that what had happened was that when Christian doctrine divided amongst itself, that when the Christians themselves became split into different groups, and we had the appearance of the Catholics and the Protestants, and also Protestants of various persuasions, they used the argument of Islam to show the falsity of each sect. And let me give you an example. For instance, Catholic authors frequently tried to discredit the Protestant doctrine by likening to Islam. They would argue that Muhammad was an early Protestant. Again, that's a throwback to the argument that Islam is a Christian heresy. And the Protestants were later-day Saracens, in other words, later-day Muslims. Protestant theologians, in turn, took up the challenge in several ways, sometimes by refuting it and showing it that they were fierce as the Catholics in their hostility to Islam, and sometimes by turning it against their own protesters, their own Protestants, such as the Deists and the Unitarians, and sometimes by accepting these accusations and turning it to their own advantage. An example for that is that, for instance, in the year 1695, in 1697, there was an author, which was probably the most famous biography of the Prophet ﷺ in that period of history, by a Dr. Humphrey Prideaux. And first published in 1697, this was an enormously successful biography, and it was reprinted in numerous editions and translated into French. Its purpose of the biography was very clear from the title itself. The title of the biography of the Prophet ﷺ by Dr. Prideaux is The True Nature of the Imposture, fully displayed in the life of Muhammad, with a discourse annexed for the vindication of Christianity from this charge. But really, his main aim in writing the biography was not to refute Islam per se, but he was principally alarmed by the spread of deism in England, and it was trying to use a refutation of Islam to argue against the deists in England. And for instance, he says, and I'm quoting, that it was the quarrels and arguments within the Eastern Church that wearied the patience and long-suffering of God, so that he raised up the Saracens to be the instruments of his wrath, who, taking advantage of the weakness of power and the distractions of councils which these divisions had caused among them, soon overran with a terrible devastation all the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And then he says, and that the same thing is feared from the Quaker and the Deist, that they have begun to advance in this land, meaning in England, we have reason to fear that the wrath at some time will return, and he talks about the plagues and so forth that appeared during this time. So the point is that the argument that using in the after the Protestant Reformation, the same four arguments were now used in the inner conflict between the Christian churches, because the spread of Islam was somewhat halted, and Islam started to weaken as a state, So it was no longer necessary for them to fear that Europeans would become Muslims. The fear here was between themselves, which of their various sects would have the stronger power in Europe. And so therefore they used these arguments in that sense. For instance, we find Luther saying, and a throwback to the point that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the Antichrist. Luther declared in his book, Table Talk, Antichrist is the Pope and the Turk together. A beast full of life must have a body and a soul. The spirit or soul of Antichrist is the Pope, his flesh and body the Turk. Again, this is a throwback, but he's added the dimension of Catholicism to it in order to, for his argument at that time. Likewise, we find, let us quickly go after the Protestant Reformation, let us come to the founding of the United States. Here we now have the appearance of secularism. Arguments are no longer used in a religious sense, but are used in a secular sense. And yet we find that within the United States, at the forming of the United States, there were different ideas about what should be the constitution of the new republic. And so therefore they used the argument of Islam to argue toward one argument against the other. Among the earliest debates that surrounded the creation of the United States, the Republic of the United States, was regarding the role of Christianity in the state. In brief, two countering views existed. One was held by John Adams and his New England supporters, who thought that the decline in piety, in religious piety in society, linked with unbounded liberty, would eventually lead to a tyranny. And Schiller sent for a debate within America as to the role of religion within America. The argument was that just like the Muslims say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, there's no God but Allah. We find as a result that the fear of Islam was no longer prevalent. And as a result, it was no longer necessary for Christians to direct any of their arguments towards Islam. Islam was basically dormant. The current American Sheikh of Orientalist Studies. He tries to describe the Islamic fundamentalists, as he says, under a title of one of his articles called The Ideological Worldview of Islamic Activists. And he says the following, and I quote, the following beliefs provide the ideological framework for Islamic organizations. Islam is a total way of life. Therefore, religion is integral to politics, state, and society. Two, the political, military, and economic weakness of Muslims is due to having strayed from Islam and followed Western secular materialistic ideologies and values. Both Western liberal nationalism and Marxist socialism have failed because they are antithetical to Islam. Three, Islam as founded in the guidance of the Quran, in the practice of the Prophet, and in the example of the early Islamic community slash state, provides the true alternative ideology for Muslim life. Four, therefore, Muslims must reestablish God's rule, the kingdom of God on earth, by reinstituting Islamic law, the blueprint for society. And five, the method for the renewal and reform of Muslim society is an Islamic political and social revolution like that of the Prophet Muhammad and later 18th century Islamic movements, he's referring to Ibn Abdul Wahhab here, which brings about an Islamic system of government and law. Six, the new Islamic order does not reject science and technology. However, modernization is subordinate to Islam in order to guard against the westernization and secularization of Muslim society. Seven, the process of Islamicization requires organizations or society built around dynamic nuclei of committed and trained believers who call on all to repent and turn to Allah's path and who are prepared when necessary to fight against corruption and social injustice. And then he goes on to describe the most radical of these fundamentalists, and he says that they have a crusader mentality, a neo-colonialist ambitions, and the power of Zionism have resulted in a Western Judeo-Christian conspiracy which pits the West against the East. And two, that since legitimacy of Muslim governments is based on the Sharia, governments such as Anwar Sadat's Egypt, which does not follow the Sharia, are illegitimate. Those are responsible for such an atheist state are guilty of unbelief and are such are lawful objects of jihad. And then he goes on to talk about jihad against the unbelievers, and that Christians and Jews are to be considered unbelievers rather than people of the book, and a few other points. So this is who he calls the fundamentalist. And I would think that most people who attribute themselves to religiosity in this area would find themselves falling in these characteristics that he has. And at the same time, current policy looks at exterminating those. They say the argument now in the West is that we have no problem with Muslims as a religion, Muslim as a culture, But what we have a problem is with those fundamentalists, which are describing those beliefs which I summarized. And most of us would see that those beliefs are probably true beliefs. So therefore they say to us, as a preeminent writer in the United Kingdom, Montgomery Watt, who was one of the preeminent Orientalists of the century, in a book entitled, I guess Islam in the West, or Muslim and Christian Encounters, he has a section called The Demands Made Upon Muslims. And in that section, he tells that in order for Muslims to live in this world, they must do a certain amount of things. What are those things? He says, for Muslims also, if they are to live alongside other religions, it will be necessary to abandon their exclusivism. This means admitting that even if Islam has all the truth required by the whole human race to the end of time, there may be complementary ways of expressing this truth. It would also appear, he says, that Muslims would have to reinterpret their conception of the finality of Islam and of Muhammad's being the last prophet. This last point presupposes that there has been a series of pure and perfect revelations from God, but this is not borne out of out by what we know of the history of religion. It would seem that Muslims, he says, would have to admit that religions like Hinduism and Buddhism also receive something from Allah, though not in the form resembling that of the revelation to Muhammad. And then he says, in respect of Muslim and Christian relations, it is essential that Muslims accept the historicity of the Bible and reject the doctrine of its corruption. In other words, what is he trying to say? He says that we must forsake, in order to live in the world, Muslims must forsake the belief that Islam is the only true religion. You must believe that there are other ways to go to paradise. Two, the belief that Muhammad ﷺ is the final prophet. You must forsake this belief also. Also, we must accept the previous scriptures as being true and uncorrupted in order for us to live in the world. Likewise, we must forsake our beliefs concerning al-wala wal-bara, and also jihad in the path of Allah. And also, we must forsake many practices of our religion. Other writers have required us that we have to adopt secularism, and also other writers have said that we must redefine the role of women in our society, as I might have alluded to somewhat in yesterday's lecture about feminism to Islam. This is what is required for us in order to live in the world, they say. And so therefore, current Western perceptions toward Islam tries to define Muslims into two camps. A cultural Islam, or a historical Islam, or Muslims which they will tolerate in the world if they give up these certain beliefs. If they redefine the religion in order to fit in within the global village. And those who want to adhere to the true teachings of Islam, the original beliefs of the Muslims, they are to be labeled as fundamentalists and terrorists, and then they decide to deal with them in whatever manner they want. And I guess we have seen many examples in terms of the repression of Muslims within their own countries and outside of their countries. The point here is that, in other words, the choice given to us is that either we change our religion or that we are forced to not live in this world. And so therefore we might say that the argument used by the West has resulted from this crusade complex, from this idea that they, because of them being in a struggle with the Muslims throughout the centuries, they have looked at Islam and have not tolerated its beliefs, but rather have argued against it in the way that I have shown, and also until today do not tolerate any belief in Islam or any sort of Islamic expression of the true Islamic faith, but rather give us the choice of either changing our religion or therefore facing the consequences of the New World Order, where we have no room in this global village. That is a quick summary of a two-hour lecture, trying to squeeze it in an hour or so. And I guess we can take some time for some questions now. We have about a half an hour. Okay, one of the questions says, one of the main problems of the development of Western perceptions of Islam is that the strongest voice representing Islam are those of secularist Muslims. This is aggravated because we create an image of Islam foreign, alien to their own culture, in many cases due to frustration, preventing real dialogue. Allah's movement grew from surroundings entrenched in Kufa. Why do we have this problem, and what is our solution? Well, the question raised by the questioner has much truth to it. It is true that the secularists are now leading the debate or the discussion or dialogue between Islam and the West. Secularists in our camp who try to redefine our religion. However, though, this is not by our own choice. This is by the choice of the West. The West has chosen its partners that it wants in the dialogue and does not allow for true representation of the Islamic faith in any dialogue between the West. Second of all, I have yet to believe that there is any true dialogue between Islam and the West, but rather that all dialogue between Muslims and non-Muslims until today, the main purpose behind it is for missionary work to Islam. And let me quote for you a part of the lecture which might be useful in this case that might shed some light regarding this. We all probably have heard of the argument now that we are all part of an Abrahamic tradition, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and so therefore we must all work together to, you know, have a sort of better and better humanity. And what happened was that a few years ago there was a conference in the United States where you had certain rabbis and certain cardinals and certain representatives of the Muslims to discuss concerning the Abrahamic faith. The one who started the discussion, and it was printed in a book called Trilogue of Abrahamic Faith, was a cardinal from the Vatican. He comments this. What he says is in his writing, he says, the religious affinity between these religions has always met with difficulties, and it would be dishonest not to acknowledge this. This is true. However, there has always been through the centuries, thanks to the merciful God, to whom we lift up our hearts, examples of mutual understanding and even collaboration. So in other words, he's saying that throughout history, Muslims have had with Christians are examples of mutual understanding and even collaboration. So let us see what examples of mutual understanding and even collaboration that the cardinal can enlighten us with. Let us see what he says. He says, we can think, for example, in the high middle ages of Toledo, in the high middle ages of Toledo, the Toledo conversations, and of those at Cordoba, where in the very palace of the archbishop, Christians, Muslims, and Jews met together in discussion. Now this is a very serious claim, even though it might seem very precocious or very innocent. He's saying that in Toledo, in the very palace of the archbishop, there were discussions between Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Now, does that mean that the Muslims did not have discussions in the caliph's court regarding the different religions? Or is the implication here that only after the Christians have reconquered Spain, then they are able to recognize that there were discussions in the cardinal's court? And that before that time, the discussions that the Muslims started, because really the issue of interfaith discussion and the issue of compared to religion is a Muslim thing. It never existed previously in Christian writings. There was no such time for that. But that when Spain was under Muslim control, the only time for it was for crusade and for the sword. But after they took it over, the implication is then they can have mutual understanding and even collaboration through discussions. He then goes on to say what? So we could think too of the writings of Maimonides, Ibn Rushd, Al-Farabi, and of St. Thomas, writings that influence one another and contribute not a little to the forming of medieval civilization. Well, who are these men? Who is Maimonides? Maimonides is a Jewish philosopher who based his ideas on basically Aristotelian philosophy and basically plagiarized many of the writings of people like Fakhruddin al-Razi and Ibn Sina. And then he mentions Ibn Rushd, another philosopher of the Aristotelian tradition. And then he mentions Al-Farabi, another philosopher of the Platonic tradition. And then he mentions St. Thomas, another Christian philosopher. So in other words, of course, those four men have all their intellectual tradition in philosophy. There would be some sort of similarity in their writings and in their ideas, because they've all based their religion in pagan Greek ideas, irrespective if they call themselves Jew, Christian, or Muslim. What would the archbishop say, for instance, of the likes of Ibn Taymiyyah or Ibn al-Qayyim? And we have, whoever knows what they have said about it, I think the answer is sufficient. And then he goes on saying the bishop, and this is also more of his deceit in this conference that was held in the United States, he said, Raymond Lull understood in depth the common platform of the three religions and the good that could derive from it. We see this in the book of the pagan and the three wise men, and then he mentions that it was written in the year 1277. Nicholas of Cusa, in his work De Passy Fidei, wrote of the harmony of the three great religions and of its possible influence of the peace of the world. It should be noted that he wrote this work immediately after the fall of Constantinople, a time when others were thinking of launching a crusade to recapture it. Then he says, the cardinal, it is possibly true that these happy instances were not typical, but rather singular and isolated events. So I decided to check on these books, Raymond Blow and Nicholas of Cusa, and to see, did they actually write? Were there actually writers in the medieval age who actually said that all three religions should work together for the embetterment of humanity? What I found was that these happy instances that the cardinal talks about are nothing more than fabrications. The cardinal has, of course, in our, according to Muslim belief, lied against Allah, his prophets, and his scriptures, and so therefore it seems to me that he gives no problem for him to lie to Muslims in their face. Let us briefly investigate these two examples given by the cardinal. The first one, Raymond Blow, there's a big debate until now in Catholic tradition whether he was a martyr and should be called Saint Raymond Blow or not. And that is because Raymond Blow, it was his practice that he used to go to Muslim lands. Christians in the Middle Ages would go to Muslim lands in order to seek martyrdom. So they would come to a Muslim country, especially North Africa or in Spain when it was under Muslim control, and they would go to the marketplace or to the main masjid and start insulting Allah, insulting the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, insulting the Quran, in the hope that they would make a rage, a mob rage, so the people would beat them and kill them, and they would die as martyrs. And this was their way of preaching, missionary work. So Raymond Blow went a couple of times to North Africa, and most of the times people didn't kill him. They basically put him in jail and took him on a ship and sent him back to Europe. However, the final time he did it in Tunis, he was killed by the mob. But the Christian church then debated whether or not he should be canonized as a saint, because there was no other Christian authority to see if that was really the cause of his death or not. So there's a question mark. Some Catholics saying that he's Saint Raymond Blow, and others saying that he's not a saint. This is the example of the tolerance that the cardinal wants to provide us from history, of a man who would go to an Islamic land and openly attack our religion in a Muslim masjid. This is his idea. What about Nicholas of Cusa, who the cardinal says that he wrote that all three religions, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, should work together to form a common platform for the benefit of humanity. If you look at this book written by Nicholas of Cusa, he attacks the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, calling him a liar throughout the book, and saying, who gave you the right to say in your scripture, Qul, somebody said to you, when nobody said to you anything, and nobody came to you, and that you're just a liar. So here the cardinal, telling his ignorant Muslim audience, that there were instances in history of dialogue, and there were instances in history, and providing names to people who know better, to think that yes, it is possible that they can work together. And even if you look at the Pope's latest book, which I didn't quote what he said, and I'll forsake quoting it due to the brevity of time. What did he write the quote? The book of the quote it was. The Pope's book was, what's the book? The latest book. The Pope. Anyway, he has the latest book. I seem to forget the title now. In his book, he attacked the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and clearly indicated that he believed the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a false prophet who made up these revelations and so forth. So is this the mutual understanding and collaboration that they seek of us? At the same time, they want for us to change our beliefs, and yet at the same time, for themselves, they continue upon their same doctrines from the Middle Ages. Is there a human rights discourse in Islam? Many Western writers argue that there is not. Is this true? Okay. Human rights are accorded to human beings by their creator, and are not accorded to human beings by fellow humans. The West argues that they are a people of human rights, but these human rights which they have taken, they have accorded it unto themselves, by themselves. And so therefore, these rights are not true rights. They are temporal rights, which they give and take away when they wish. And let me give you two examples. The first example is that of probably the country which claims itself to be the most representative of human rights, and claims itself that its tradition of human rights is greater than any, not only country in the world, but any civilization in the history of humanity, that of the United States of America. We all know that in their Declaration of Independence, they say that we view these rights as inalienable rights, that all men have been created equal, and that these rights were given to them by God. This is what they say. This is what Thomas Jefferson and those who penned the Declaration of Independence wrote. Now, when the United States was founded, some 200 years ago, were these rights extended to black people? I mean, all men were created equal. It seems only all white men were created equal. And likewise, the American Indian, the aboriginal people of that continent, were those rights extended to them? Where are the American Indians today? I mean, where are the people? I mean, the only names of these Indian tribes you find are football teams. They've taken their tribe names and used them for their college football teams. And yet, at the same time, the people themselves are no longer there. So where was the understanding of human rights? So even though they invoked God's name, they said that these rights were inalienable, and that all human beings had a right to it, it was only for a certain class of human beings. Even women were denied these rights. For the right to property, owning property, the right to voting and so forth, were only something recently accorded to the American woman. Okay, let us take a second example of human rights discourse. We all know that 50 years ago, in 1945, the United Nations was formed. And the United Nations was formed as a result of the Second World War, which was nothing really more than a European tribal war. It had nothing to do with other people of the world. They included the other people of the world because they fought in their lands, and they used them in their armies, but the people of the world really had nothing to do with it. It was a European war. And due to the destruction that they had done, the least of which was the killing of 6 million Jews, as they say, in the Holocaust, Harry Truman and others said, no more war. And that now the world was going to have a world of peace, and the United Nations was going to prevent that. And last year they celebrated the 50th anniversary of that. And part of the charter of the United Nations is the Human Rights Declaration, and part of that charter is that every people have the right to their own self-determination. Okay, what has happened in the last 3-4 years in Bosnia? In Europe itself, for a European people, where was the right for every people to its own self-determination? Even though the nation was recognized by the United Nations. Where was the issue of human rights when thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of Muslims were slaughtered? Where was the issue of human rights when thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of Muslim women were raped? And ethnic cleansing, which has not been seen in Europe for 50 years, where was the issue of human rights then? So the point is that when human rights are accorded by human beings themselves, they are something which are very flimsy. Because there is a human being, by his nature, is going to be unjust and oppressive. So therefore, they might accord human rights to another person, but quick are they to take it away when there is a political or an economic or some sort of advantage to that party. But human rights, when given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are unchanging. Because people have a responsibility then to face their Lord. So human rights in an Islamic sense, that even if a person was to trample over them, we believe that he will face a judgment in front of God, and that God subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish him for his trampling of human rights. However, though in the West, being a secular argument, human rights are not there, and so therefore it's really, I mean, it has no value except for the paper, the words upon the paper. Okay. Many Westerners do not think bad of Islam, but think it is a religion specifically for the Arabs to whom the religion was revealed. Yes. This is an argument which is raised in, comes from the Christian tradition of the Middle Ages, but due to the brevity of time I couldn't get into. The argument was what? That Christianity could not take the idea that Islam was also a world civilization, that Islam was a religion for all peoples, and so therefore they wanted to cast Muslims in an ethnic sense. For instance, the first Muslims were called Hajarites. Because the Arabs were considered to be descendants of Hajar, unlike the Jews who were the descendants of Sarah, or Ishmaelites from the prophet Ishmael or the prophet Ismail. And likewise, we find, if you look at any English dictionary written about 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, you will find a phrase in there to turn Turk. Look up in the old English dictionary, go to your library here at this university, and you will find that there's a phrase called to turn Turk. What does it mean to turn Turk? It means to become a Muslim. Because they would call Muslims Turks. And so therefore, the part of the ascription of ethnicity to Islam is part of the argument that Islam is not a true religion, and so therefore it's only for these barbarian people who come from outside of Europe's realm. And you even find this in the political discourse. I remember when President Clinton was in the Middle East to witness the signing of the peace treaty between the Jordanians and the Israelis, he repeatedly made the same statement, which shows the same idea which is embedded in Western psyche. He would say that this peace will bring peace between Christians, Jews, and Arabs. Christians, Jews, and Arabs. This is a obviously contradiction, because Christians are a religion, and Jews are a religion, and Arabs is an ethnicity. There are Arab Christians, there are Arab Jews, there are Arab Muslims, there are Arab pagans, there are Arab communists. I mean, Arabs are an ethnic group, they have different religions, or it's a linguistical group, not even an ethnicity anymore, because of the mixture of different peoples within that linguistical group. So how would he say then, therefore, Christians, Jews, and Arabs? He should say Christians, Jews, and Muslims, right? Or he should say, for instance, Americans, Israelis, and Arabs, or something like that, upon a political designation. Or if he was going to use a linguistical designation, he would say, for instance, English, Hebrew, and Arabic, and so forth. But the fact that he would call Muslims Arabs is a throwback to these ideas from the previous centuries, which is embedded in the psyche of the West, that Islam is an ethnicity. And so therefore we are no more than barbarians coming over the walls of Rome. Okay. Nostradamus was a man who could foresee the future. Many predictions he made came true about 200, 400 years after his death, such as the French Revolution, the assassination of Kennedy, and many more other things, and predicted the coming of Dajjal. Antichrist and the world would end in 1999, and a new life of peace will begin. Could this be Islam? Can you please explain the predictions made by this man and how we as Muslims should interpret or explain all of this? Well, Nostradamus could not tell the future. He was a soothsayer. Nobody can tell the future, because the future is only in God's knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of all things, of all beings, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he alone knows what will happen in the future. And what the prophets tell of the future is only part of that revelation which is given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the point is that concerning Nostradamus is that Nostradamus was a soothsayer. And basically also he was a forger and a plagiarizer. Because what he did was, basically he took a lot of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are available in manuscripts throughout Europe and so forth, and he sort of gave it just a context in his oracles or his prophecies and so forth. And they're very general. And they are filled with lots of symbolism and so forth, which does not indicate anything. If anybody looks at the prophecies of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are very detailed and clear. They mention names, they mention people, they mention specific times and specific attributes by which he's very clearly detailed. But these soothsayers, when they predict something, it's very gentle and general and foggy. In other words, so it can be interpreted any way by anybody you want. And so therefore, also we should know that the Prophet ﷺ did say that soothsayers, when they give prophecies, they say one truth and 100 lies. And that is because the devils steal the information from the lowest heaven, from the angels, and they bring it down one to the other, until it reaches the soothsayer, and then when that person tells you a fortune, he adds to it 100 lies to that one truth. But specifically about Nostradamus, and specifically about the fascination of the West concerning this, I've discussed it on more than one occasion this trip. And it has to do with the Christian belief, the Christian idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ in the year 2000. Christians believe that Christ will return at the beginning of the millennium. And now that we come to the end of the millennium, many Christians believe that we are coming to the end of history. And so therefore, they use these arguments by Nostradamus and so forth to try to show that. Nostradamus said that he predicted, in one of his final predictions in his oracles, was that the rising of the Oriental King. And they have tried to interpret this, the Christian fundamentalists, that this Oriental King is Islam. And so therefore, based upon this prediction, for those Christian fundamentalists who accept Nostradamus' prophecies or oracles, they try to use this as an argument that there is a coming final battle with Islam and Christianity, the Battle of Armageddon. And indeed, Hal Lindsey, one of the famous writers in the United States who writes about prophecies, recently issued a book called The Final Battle, in which you see a nuclear bomb cloud, mushroom cloud, coming from a nuclear bomb, and it discusses the final battle that must come to end civilization between Islam and Christianity, where they believe they will destroy the Muslims by throwing their nuclear warheads against us, and that they will raise above the clouds in the rapture with Jesus Christ, and they will inherit the earth from us. Huh? Okay, number four. Is it allowable for Muslims to read the satanic verses? If a Muslim is reading the satanic verses and his creed, his belief is strong, his faith is strong, and he is reading it in order to refute it, then this is permissible. But if a Muslim who is ignorant of his religion and might be deluded by these claims, it becomes impermissible to read this book. And this is the same with any book that contains falsehood and Allah knows best. I don't want to go into that anymore. Is there any truth, the story of Buhayra, the Christian monk who the Prophet ﷺ met, who met the Prophet ﷺ? Yes, it is affirmed in ahadith reported by Tirmidhi and elsewhere that when the Prophet ﷺ was 12 years old, his uncle took him to Sham or Syria, where a monk came across him by the name of Buhayra and prophesied or said that this would be the future prophet, and told Abu Talib, who was a pagan and died a pagan, to send back the Prophet Muhammad to Mecca for fear that the Jews would kill him if they were to recognize that he was the coming prophet predicted in their scriptures. How soon do you think will the Christian atheists in the West turn against Islam? Is it realistic for us to plan a future in this Western society? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future. And why should we be so pessimistic? I mean, yes, we are informed in the hadith of the Prophet that the final battles will occur between Christianity and Islam. These are many hadith of the Prophet. But who is to say that these battles will have inhabitants from England? Why would not England be, for instance, a Muslim land on the ranks of the Muslims before the Day of Judgment? So one should not be taken by pessimism. As I mentioned yesterday, the religion Islam in the city future, that it is the way of the Muslims that we fight one qadr with another qadr, and so therefore we should spread Islam as much as we can. Will Christians in the West and atheists or secularists in the West turn against Islam? Yes, when Islam becomes well spread in this country, you find more English people, which is happening, turning to Islam. They will begin to attack Islam, first verbally, and then they would take it to other levels. Because this is the way of all unbelieving people with the message of the Prophet. And that is why now when you have the spread of Islam in America very rapidly, you find the media attacks upon Islam increasing because of that. But anyway, I think people shouldn't be put in a frenzy, nor should I think people should be taken to emotional outbursts or to do something which is against our religion, something of force or violence, but rather we should be patient. And if it comes to the point where the Christians do not tolerate our presence anymore in these countries, then we will do what happened before in the past when they threw out the Muslims out of Spain, even though they made a treaty with the Muslims that they would unharm them and the Muslims could stay in their mosque and so forth. After 15 years, they started the Inquisition and the Muslims left those lands. So if they start that, we would just be forced to leave these lands as they have done historically. But we shouldn't become pessimistic anyway. We are in contact with non-Muslims every day. Is it permissible for a Muslim to give da'wah to a non-Muslim of the opposite gender? If yes, under what circumstances should this take place? I do not suggest that Muslims should give da'wah to Muslims of non-Muslims of the opposite gender because of the fear that, especially for young men and women, that they would fall into illicit sexual relations. This is a very permissive society. And the enticements that allure people to illicit sex are very many. And especially young men and women who are not in marriage, where they can satisfy their natural desires in a lawful manner, they fall under a great danger of falling into illicit sex. So therefore, brothers should give da'wah to non-Muslim men, and sisters should give da'wah to non-Muslim sisters, and Allah knows best. Okay, as I answered before, the question is, brother, could you please clarify if it is permissible for a Muslim woman to attend university in this Western society, if yes, under which terms? Since parents don't allow Muslims to attend talks, is it acceptable to lie to them for the sake of seeking knowledge? After lying to your parents for seeking the sake of knowledge, this is not permissible. A Muslim should not lie under any circumstance, even if it's to the non-Muslim. We are not a religion of hypocrisy. You are not allowed, for instance, when you lie to your teacher or cheat in a test, you have sinned against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even though you might be able to befool your teacher or your professor or the university, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you will require of you to explain why did you cheat and so forth, and you might be held responsible for this if you're not forgiven, and you might be punished on the Day of Judgment for that. So our religion is not a religion of lying, nor is it a religion of deceit, nor is it a religion of hypocrisy in any way. So sisters should not lie to their parents under any circumstance for the sake of seeking knowledge. But rather, one can, if their parents do not allow them to travel to a mosque, to go someplace to seek knowledge, the means of spreading knowledge in this day are very many. The lectures are usually taped, and the cassette can be provided, and a young lady can listen to those lectures in the confines of her home, and so therefore she pleases her parents, and at the same time does not disobey their requests. As far as the issue of Muslim women attending university in a Western society, I believe this question is best answered by the scholars of your environment and your situation for the, rather than for me to enter into this subject. Are there any works in English which explain and refute Western perceptions of Islam? Please recommend their authors and titles. I don't know of any Muslim writings concerning this. I mean, I have what I have written, but I haven't published it as of yet. However, there are very many good writings written by Christian authors, or Western authors, secular authors. And even though they are biased at times, they do provide a good historical background, and at the same time, one cannot be accused, when quoting from them, of being biased, because these are the people talking about themselves and their own ideas. Perhaps the best book, I think, which I've come across is a book by Norman Daniel, which is called The Making of an Image, about Islam in the West. Norman Daniel was a writer in Scotland who died a few years ago. And the first edition has a lot of Latin quotes and Latin quotes and Romance language quotes. But the second edition is a little bit better because a lot of those quotes in Latin have been translated down to English. So for those of us who don't read Latin, are able to quickly understand those quotes. I think that is probably the best book, and this is also the testimony of most writers in the subject, that it provides the best understanding of Western perceptions toward Islam. That and what you find, of course, in the Hadith and the writings of the Muslim scholars also provide, most of these being in Arabic, so unfortunately. Okay, the Hadith about the 73 sects, can you please explain it, define the term sect, what is the definition of Salafi, and can you clarify the misconception of dividing the Ummah and it being a group which causes disunity? Please could you answer this, as a lot of sisters would not be able to make the talk for this evening. I don't know if I should, I mean, we only have a few minutes left for me to go into this, but let me give a short answer, and then I ask the sisters to refer to the subject or the talk that I will be giving this evening. In general, the term Salafi means those people who follow the way of the Prophet's companions, in specific. And so therefore it is a description. But this description has neither appeared in either the Quran or the Sunnah. When this description is used as a matter of fact, in other words, to say that we follow the way of the earliest Muslims in terms of our belief, in terms of our worship, in terms of our conduct, in terms of our politics, whatever, then it's fine. But when it's used in order to divide between the Muslims, it becomes a forbidden to use this term. Let me give you an example from the Prophet ﷺ seerah. We are all aware that the term al-muhajirun is mentioned in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised a group of people for making hijrah, or migrating from Mecca to Medina with the Prophet ﷺ, and called them al-muhajirun. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called a second group of people al-ansar, and who received the Prophet ﷺ and his companions when they left Mecca to Medina, and gave them nusra, or assistance and help. And yet, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there was an occasion when two boys, one from the Muhajirun and one from the Ansar, went to draw water from a well. When arriving at the well, they started to argue which would draw the water first. So the Ansari boy, the boy from the Ansar, said, "O Ansar," meaning "come to my aid." And the Muhajiri boy said, "O Muhajirun," meaning "come to my aid." And then the two people started to have some sort of altercation. The Prophet ﷺ said, دعوها فإنها نتنا. Leave it, for it is evil. And the Prophet ﷺ called it a call of Jahiliyyah, and has said that whoever responds to such a call will be from the people of the hellfire. They asked the Prophet ﷺ, وَإِن صَلَّ وَصَامَ. The Prophet ﷺ said, وَإِن صَلَّ وَصَامَ وَزَعَمَ أَنَّهُ مُسْلِمٌ. That even if he prays or fasts and claims that he is a Muslim. So the point is here, when these two boys use the term Muhajir and Ansari in a spirit of partyism, factionalism, and it led to an altercation between the Muslims. It became condemnable, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised two groups of Muslims with his term. And so therefore, even though the term Salafi, which is less in rank than the term Muhajir Ansar, because the term Salafi neither occurs in either the Quran or the Sunnah, but rather is a term used by the earliest scholars. And so therefore, it's not a term which is used in the divine revelation. When it is used for partisanship, when it is used for dividing between the Muslims, then it becomes a term which is despicable and becomes one of these forbidden terms. But when it is used in order to express a religious truth without the aims of partisanship and factionalism, then it becomes okay to use this term, as earlier scholars have used it, and there is no harm in using that. But that is what I know about the subject, and if anybody finds anything different with that, they can be pleased to correct me, and Allah knows best. Some of us Muslims have found these incorrect Western perceptions present in the minds and hearts of members of our own families. How can we convince them of the untruth of these perceptions when all they do is accuse us of being bigoted, etc.? This is one of the purposes of giving this lecture, to show the Muslims where do these ideas come from and where their sources. And I hope, inshallah ta'ala, to eventually publish the lecture in a form of a booklet or something. The point here, though, is that one can respond to these ideas, these false notions, by knowing the truth. By knowing the truth concerning these four matters and explaining this truth, whether to one's Muslim relatives who have been deceived by this, or friends, or the greater public at large. The first issue is, what is the relationship between Islam and Christianity and Judaism? How do they all fit in? What is Islam's position vis-a-vis Christianity and Judaism? That's the first issue. Second issue is, what is Islam's position to the use of violence? And how were the prophets of Allah throughout the scriptures, whether the Old Testament, New Testament, and also, of course, the Quran, the final scripture which abrogates and corrects the mistakes of the previous scriptures that added people added, how did the prophets deal with the issue of violence? And therefore, what is tolerated and what is not tolerated from violence in the Islamic religion? The third issue, Islam and self-indulgence. What is permissible? What is Islam's viewpoint towards the issue of women and men, and towards the relationship between women and men in society, and also in terms of in a religious perspective, whether concerning the reward in the hereafter or other than that? And the fourth matter, the true nature of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What was his character? What was his message? How was his attitudes? How was his behavior with the people? When a person is able to answer those four questions, which respond to those four objections that the West has, one can go a long way in presenting the truth of Islam and clearing up these misconceptions, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
JazakAllah khair to the Sheikh, inshallah, and may Allah put blessing in his family. Inshallah, the lecture ends in here. But before we go, there is a book, The Path to Paradise, Volume 1, sold for £2.50 at this time for the brother who stays up. JazakAllah khair.